The message you are about to hear is entitled, Son of Encouragement. It is the ninth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Acts.
We're in Acts chapter 12, and basically what I want to try to do today is continue with the story of Barnabas and Saul, but there's an incident reported in Acts chapter 12, which I want to call your attention to. We're going to deal with it kind of quickly. And then move on. There's a great deal happening simultaneously in this middle part of the book. And there's a transitional incident in Acts chapter 12. I'll just read the first few verses. About that time, the same time when Barnabas and Saul have taken this gift from Antioch to Jerusalem, about that same time, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. After he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. It's a terrible incident, really, the killing of James and the arrest and intended killing of Peter. It turns out to be a pretty funny incident, and in several ways. I encourage you to read the chapter and just enjoy the humor of what's going on here. They try to hold Peter. It says four squads of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers. And as you go on and read the detail, Peter is shackled, he's handcuffed between two of them, inside a cell, inside a building, with a total of 16 soldiers, a guard posted at every exit, and an iron gate surrounding the whole thing, all to hold one itinerant preacher. And he's under a death sentence. In the midst of all that, he's sleeping soundly. He is completely relaxed, either assured in his heart that he's going to be delivered yet again because God has given prophecies to him about his ministry. It doesn't seem to have come to a conclusion. Or content that even if they take my life, that's okay, because I'm in the hands of Jesus. Peter is completely relaxed, sound asleep, so soundly asleep that when God sends an angel, the place is filled with light, blazing with light. Peter sleeps right through it. The angel has to bang him on the side to wake him up. When he wakes up, he's still so groggy. The angel has to give him instructions. Come on, get up. Chains fall off him. Don't forget your coat, Peter. Sends him back for his shoes. Peter is not even sure at this point whether he's having a vision or what. And they just go through all those guards and through all those exits as if they weren't even there. I don't know whether the guards are stunned or paralyzed or just too scared to do anything about it. But he goes right through all of those holding him prison down verse 11. Then when the angel departs, Peter comes to himself and says, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Well, the church has been praying for him, fervently praying for him during this imprisonment, and he goes right to the house where they're meeting, probably the same upper room that has been so prominent in the story so far. When he comes and knocks on the door, Rhoda, the girl who comes to answer it, thinks that she's seeing a ghost. Runs back, tells the people, and they say, No, you're crazy. This must be his angel. Which is a kind of a superstitious belief that when somebody died before his spirit went to be with the Lord, it sort of hung around for a little while. That's what they're really saying. They're readier to believe that Peter has been killed and this is his ghost than they are to believe that their prayers have been answered. Interesting commentary on the state of the church, isn't it? But anyway, he's released. And this, for all practical purposes, is the end of Peter's story until we come to the Council of Jerusalem. Read that, see what happens to Herod, and then I want to pick up the story. Barnabas and Saul had come from Antioch with this gift, a gift of relief in a time of predicted famine. And for those who weren't here, it's an astonishing thing that we looked at the end of chapter 11. Church has sprung up in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, for the first time, really, a church of both Jews and Gentiles coming together in a common fellowship. It's a church that is very responsive to prophecy. A prophet named Agabus comes and says, there's going to be a famine. Mind you, it hasn't started yet. There is going to be a famine. It's going to hit the whole area, but it's going to hit the church back in Jerusalem especially hard because, number one, they're under persecution, and number two, you remember that they had given away everything. They didn't lay up anything for a rainy day. And so the Christians in Antioch take up a collection and send relief to the church in Jerusalem by the hands of their pastors, Barnabas and Saul. And at the end of chapter 12, they complete all that. It says, but the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Then after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark. I'll hold your finger here for just a second and look at Galatians 2. I want to cross-reference this because I've referred to this passage a couple of times, and I want you to see how Paul refers to it in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 2. This is the time that he's talking about in his letter when he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a delicious phrase? Slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us. We did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, one translation says pillars of the church, those who were the leaders, acknowledged by the others, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. These leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised. Just want to draw all that together for you. This is the time when Paul makes this visit, bringing the gift to Jerusalem, that he has this private conference with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and he says, I want you to know what gospel I'm proclaiming. I want you to know because I got this gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. You remember that? He makes this remarkable boast, a remarkable statement of his authority. I didn't learn it secondhand from anybody. Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to me. He details that in chapter 1. He says, I want you to know what I'm preaching. I'm there in Antioch and I'm pastoring this church and it is largely a Gentile church and we're not requiring circumcision of them. And I want to know what you think about what I'm preaching. And they said, absolutely right on. Same gospel. This is Paul's endorsement by the leaders in Jerusalem. Notice that interesting little phrase in verse 6. God shows no partiality. Where did we hear that before? Do you remember? When Peter, yes, somebody said it. When Peter went to the home of Cornelius, you remember? And he saw the vision of the animals, the unclean animals coming down in the sheet. And he says, I suddenly realize this is not a vision about unclean animals. This is a vision about people that we thought were unclean, and I now realize God shows no partiality. Just hang on to that. That is the theme that really, it's the thread that runs all the way through the book from the very beginning when they're commissioned to go into all the world. And we see the resistance to doing that. They stick mainly to their fellow Jews. Then slowly it begins to open up to Peter. God shows no partiality. Then much more dramatically it opens up to Barnabas and Saul in Antioch. God shows no partiality. The gospel is for all. Okay, let's come back to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Saul has shared his gospel with the leaders in Jerusalem. They confirm that it's the same gospel. And then we get a little bit more information about this church in Antioch. Last time I said to you that this is a most important moment in history, that for all practical purposes, the center of operations is shifting from Jerusalem to Antioch. The mother church remains in Jerusalem. But if you like, the staging grounds for the global ministry and mission of the church are about to shift to Antioch. We've already seen a little bit about that church. Here's some more. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Incredible combination of personalities. Don't just read through that so quickly that you miss it. Barnabas is the senior pastor at this point. We first meet Barnabas back in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and we learn that he's a man from Cyprus. He's a Levite. He's a wealthy man. He participated in that communal experiment when everybody sold what they had and gave it away. He sold a piece of land and gave the proceeds away. And his real name was Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname. It means son of encouragement. Barnabas, the senior pastor. Simeon, called Niger. That literally means blackie. He's an African. It's the same root word from which we get Nigeria. Simeon, the Nigerian, the African, blackie. And Lucius from Cyrene. Anybody know where Cyrene was? There's still a city there today. It has a different name. Today it's called Tripoli. In Libya. He also is an African. In fact, some scholars have speculated that Simeon is another way of saying the name Simon of Cyrene. You remember that name? Who? Exactly. When Jesus was on the way to crucifixion, they compelled a man to carry his cross when he stumbled, and his name was Simon of Cyrene. And some have suggested Simeon could be another way of saying the name Simon. That's interesting. Interesting speculation that out of that moment of being compelled to carry Jesus' cross, there may have begun something that became his conversion. I wouldn't press the point, but it certainly is possible. Barnabas, a Cyprian Levite, Lucius from Cyrene, Simeon, also possibly from Cyrene, but also an African for sure, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, or Herod the tetrarch. This is the same Herod that we just read had James killed and tried to kill Peter. He's a Roman. He's from the corridors of power. He's the enemy. You got those dynamics. And Saul, the zealot, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the former persecutor and murderer of Christians. That's the leadership of the church in Antioch. And you think your church has problems. Let me say to you that humanly speaking, these men have absolutely nothing in common with each other. Humanly speaking. They are from different backgrounds racially, culturally, religiously, educationally, economically, and politically. They have nothing in common with each other except their faith in Christ. And somehow, wonderfully, miraculously, marvelously, they find in Christ something so much more important than all of the things that separate them, that they are partners to each other. This is the leadership of the church. This, if you like, is the vestry. Meeting together, praying together, and leading the church. They're more than simply elected leaders. They're prophets and teachers. They are in a position of shepherding, if you will, of oversight. We've already called Barnabas the senior pastor and Saul the assistant, but notice that there's a team ministry. While they were worshiping the Lord, King James Version says, ministering to the Lord. I like that. How many of you know that what we go to church for is to minister to the Lord? We go and we say, oh God, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless him, bless her, bless this, bless that, please. Right? No, that's what we do. But what we're supposed to do is to go there to minister to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And let all that is within me bless his holy name. That's what we go to church for, is to bless him. And in the process, we end up getting blessed. That's the wonder of it. But somehow, a lot of the time, we seem to miss that, I think. And this church had it right. They were ministering to the Lord. They were worshiping him. They were fasting and praying and ministering to him. And in the midst of all that, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, presumably by one of the prophets. I think I have a word from God. And he shared that word, and the others said, yes, I bear witness to that. That is a word from God. And here's what he said. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, if you've traced this story the last couple of weeks, you realize that Barnabas and Saul have been ministering in this community for a little over a year now. That's as long as there has been a church in Antioch. Some of these folks have been converted out of Judaism, but most of them are Gentiles who don't even have an Old Testament background to build on. These are brand new baby Christians. Some of them converted as long ago as a year. Some since then, maybe only a few months in some cases. Barnabas and Saul are their pastors. And now God has the audacity to say to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I'm taking them out of here and I'm going to use them in what we, in retrospect, in hindsight, have come to call the first of the three great missionary journeys of St. Paul. We didn't know that. At this point, we know it from hindsight. Three great journeys throughout the Mediterranean world that absolutely overturned the Roman Empire in the outworking of the seeds that were planted through Barnabas and then more especially through Paul. Do you see why I said Antioch becomes the staging ground? They're sent out from the church in Antioch. And then they come back and report back to the church and they spend some time there and they get refreshed and they share fellowship and they share community and then they go out again. And then they come back and then they go out again. You see what I'm saying? This is headquarters for the fulfilling of the Great Commission in a way that it has never been done out of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the dynamics? Let's say we are the church in Antioch. Or part of it. And here we are, gathered on a Sunday. And we've just welcomed Barnabas and Saul back from their trip to Jerusalem. And they've told us about the miraculous deliverance of Peter from being imprisoned and about to go to death. And the church is being built up in spite of the fact that it's under persecution. And we're so glad to have our pastors back. And we're just rejoicing together. And we're having a prayer meeting. We're worshiping. We're ministering to the Lord. And suddenly somebody says, "Thus says the Lord, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." What's our response? "God, you can't do that. We need Barnabas and Saul. What are we going to do if you take away our pastors?" Now, I know there are some churches that when the rector gets up and announces the fact that he's been called to another parish, the senior warden says, "Let's all stand and sing 'What a Friend We Have in Jesus.'" But that wasn't the case here. They love Barnabas and Saul. They're dependent on them. Or are they? They're not really. They're grateful for them. So grateful for all that God has done through Barnabas and Saul. But when the Lord says it's time for them to start another great work to which I've called them, look at the response. "Then, after fasting and praying some more, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." The God who was able to take care of us through Barnabas and Saul can take care of us without Barnabas and Saul. If He wants them for something else, Lord, You can have them for something else. I think that is a remarkable church. Let me just draw your attention to some characteristics. This is a church that I would say to you literally changed the world. And I think it's a church that, number one, had its priorities straight. It was centered in worshiping the Lord, not in attending to the business. Centered in ministering to God, not in balancing the budget. It was seeking His will and direction for its life. It's open to the spirit of prophecy. It has an eagerness to fulfill the Great Commission, to share the gospel with people of all backgrounds because God shows no partiality. And secondly, it's a church that practiced what it preached. It didn't just have a concern for international ministry. It modeled it right there in its own leadership. It refused to allow human differences to stand in the way of oneness in Christ. It gave leadership to persons from radically different backgrounds. Radically different backgrounds. Didn't matter where you're coming from, matters where you are in Christ. I have a dear friend back in Fairfax. Some of you may have heard me speak of him. His name is Ross Main. He's an Anglican priest from South Africa, and God has given him a really remarkable ministry of moving in the corridors of power, both in his own country and in this country. And he spends a lot of time going back to South Africa and a lot of time in Washington, D.C. I doubt you will ever read his name in the newspaper. It's all behind the scenes. It's making contact with people who are in positions of leadership. And Ross told me several years ago that if the lid doesn't blow on South Africa, if we don't have out-and-out riot and civil war, if we can avoid that, it will be for one reason. And he said, because for years, behind the scenes, meeting very quietly for prayer and Bible study and worship and mutual support, our leaders, Christians, who are leaders in every political faction in South Africa. He said this will never make the front page of the New York Times because it's done very, very quietly. Everybody from P.W. Botha himself to Desmond Tutu to Archbishop Bill Burnett, who was Tutu's predecessor, to Gotcha Buthelezi, who is the head of the Zulu Nation, to Nelson Mandela, folks from the ANC meeting together with Afrikaners, behind the scenes, in spite of all of the things that separate them on political issues at opposite ends of the spectrum, but finding some degree of unity in Christ that is even deeper and bigger than all of that. Well, I don't know how that story is going to ultimately play out, but that was several years ago that he shared that information with me, and so far there have been some terrible incidents, but there hasn't been the kind of total eruption, total explosion that so many have been predicting for so long. Maybe, maybe, just maybe, folks of radically different backgrounds will ultimately find such a unity in Christ as to be able to prevent out-and-out civil war. Folks of equally radical difference in their backgrounds, evidently here in the city of Antioch, were able to find a oneness in Christ that was bigger than all of those things that would separate them from each other. Third characteristic that I just note is their eager obedience. I said they were open to the spirit of prophecy, and notice, when it comes, they immediately respond to it. And I'm fascinated that it doesn't matter what God is asking of them, whether it's money for folks who are facing famine, or giving away their pastors for international ministry and mission. You see, they don't make the distinction that has so crippled the church so much of the time, the distinction between evangelism and social action, or between preaching the gospel and meeting people's needs. They don't make any such distinction. Doesn't matter whether it's giving away food or giving away our leaders. No distinction between sending social welfare and sending missionaries. The issue is, Lord, what are you asking us? And when God speaks, they obey. That, dear friends, is a church that will change the world. I want to take a moment now to trace the ministry of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You don't get that kind of a nickname unless you have something in your character. And I think you see that consistently in Barnabas' character. I said a couple of weeks ago that he's the guy who will take a risk on somebody that everybody else won't take a risk on. He sees something worthwhile in people that everybody else kind of ignore. As I said, we meet him first in chapter 4. Then we meet him again in chapter 9, verse 27, when Saul first returned to Jerusalem after 3 years in Damascus, and we read that the disciples were all afraid of him. Isn't this the man who was persecuting the church? I've heard those rumors that he's converted, but do we dare believe them? Verse 27, it's Barnabas who takes Saul, brings him to the apostles, and describes for them what had happened to him. It's Barnabas who takes a risk, takes a chance on Saul, takes him up before the apostles, and gives him that initial endorsement. In chapter 11, we saw that when Barnabas was sent to pastor this church in Antioch, and when it begins to become too large for him to handle alone, he says, who can I get to help me? Saul goes down to Tarsus and gets Saul to be his co-pastor. And they work together for about a year. Chapter 11, verse 30, when the church in Antioch takes up its collection, they send it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12, verse 25, when they've completed their mission, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem back to Antioch, taking with them John Mark. Then we see in the church in Antioch the leaders, including Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13, verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Verse 7, when they get to Cyprus, the proconsul summons Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God from them. In the midst of that time, they were opposed by a very powerful occult leader by the name of Elymas. Look at the paragraph here. Verse 7. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and wanted to hear the word of God, but the magician, Elymas, for that is the translation of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind for a while, unable to see the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he went about groping for someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Wouldn't you? Remember what happened to Saul? On the road to Damascus, suddenly confronted with the risen Christ, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And what happens? He's blinded for 3 days. So now, confronting opposition like his own opposition to the church, he draws that card out of the deck of his memory and says, "Same thing to you." And Elymas is blinded for a time. Verse 13, then Paul and his companions. Notice the shift? Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, confronts this opposition with a demonstration of supernatural power, converts the proconsul, then Paul and his companions. Huh? And as you trace through the rest of the chapter, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, verse 33, when the meeting broke up, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas, and ultimately Paul. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Saul. Saul who becomes Paul. Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul. If you were Barnabas, how would you feel about that? This assistant of mine, taking center stage and pushing me off to the wings? No, not for a moment. Barnabas is thrilled to have Paul assume this leadership. And he bears out the meaning of his name. Barnabas is a man who haunts me with the question, am I willing to be a Barnabas in the life of others around me? He disciples Saul. Do you see that? He includes Saul in his ministry. Then he shares it with him fully, and when the time comes and God says, I want to use him in an even more dramatic way, Barnabas is willing to have Paul's star go into the ascendancy, and he moved to the sidelines. By the way, by the end of the chapter, leadership not only shifts decisively to Paul, but as we move on beyond it, there is a falling out between them. Guess why? When it comes time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him again. But in the middle of the first journey, John Mark went home. We're not told why. He left and went home. And Paul says, look, we took a chance on that guy previously. I don't want to take him a second time and have him leave us again. And Barnabas says, no, he deserves a second chance. Son of encouragement, willing to take yet another chance, even on John Mark, who defected from our ministry trip. Turns out Barnabas was right. Hold your finger here and look at 2 Timothy. Possibly the very last thing that Paul wrote. Some scholars think that this was just before he was beheaded. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes this in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in my ministry." Barnabas was right to take another chance on John Mark, and Paul eventually sees it. But there is a breaking up of the team at the beginning of the second missionary journey. I just wanted to call that to your attention, the consistency of Barnabas as the encourager both to Paul and to John Mark and presumably to everybody that he meets. Two more things I just want to call to your attention. As I said, a lot going on in this middle part of the book. In this first journey, they go to the other Antioch, not Syrian Antioch from which they started, but Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. And Paul gives a major speech starting in verse 16. "So Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak, and he preached the gospel to them. You Israelites and others who fear God, listen," and so on. And he gives a speech that is essentially the same speech that we've seen Peter give over and over. It's the same gospel. He clarified that when he met with the elders. It's the same gospel. But look at verse 27. Interesting phrase. "Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him." If they had understood what their own prophets, what the Old Testament writers had said about Messiah, if they had understood their own scriptures, they would have seen that Jesus was the one who was promised. But they didn't understand their own prophets, and so they rose up against him and condemned him and killed him, and in so doing, they ended up fulfilling those very promises and making him the lamb slain for the sins of the whole world. Do you know that it's impossible to so disrupt the plan of God as to derail it? They acted in opposition to his plan, and he wove that opposition right into the fulfillment of his plan. Do you see that? They didn't recognize him or understand the words of the prophets. They fulfilled those words by condemning him. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people urged them to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism were in the process, at least, of being won to Christ. They received the preaching with eagerness and with warmth. "Please tell us more about this." They begin to follow Paul and Barnabas. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and blaspheming. They contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. We are now turning to the Gentiles." So in the midst of their first missionary journey, they are starting out with a gospel that is preached to Jew and Gentile, but primarily to the Jew. And some of the Jews receive it eagerly and gladly and welcome it. But then the Jewish people as a whole are incited by their leaders to condemn this and to blaspheme against it. And here comes a turning point. "It was offered to you first, because God has always said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, you have largely rejected it. And from now on, our ministry is going to be focused primarily on the Gentiles." And so Peter continues a ministry primarily to the Jews, and Paul begins a ministry primarily to the Gentiles, and that's what occupies the better part of the rest of the book of Acts.
Peter to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. In the midst of all that, the unsung hero of the book of Acts, Barnabas, the man who is willing to disciple somebody that nobody else was even quite prepared to trust, and then to step to the side as God raises that person into a position of principal leadership. Am I willing to be a Barnabas in the life of others? Are you willing to be a Barnabas in the life of someone? May God bless our ministry as He did this man's. Amen.